Be anticipating it. Let me mention State Fair stuff. We had scheduled, there's two scheduled slots for today, of course, 1 o'clock and 3. Now, only one person signed up for the 1 o'clock slot and only a couple for the 3 o'clocker. So there may be more that sign up, and if you all want to go down at 1, that's fine. I know that the Hazards, Jonathan anyway, wants to go at 3, and so he can't be down here until 3 o'clock, so he can't possibly go at 1. So I'd make a suggestion, if everybody's not open for getting on the first slot at 1 o'clock, that we just wait, reduce it down to one time, and everybody that wants to go at 3 can go at 3. That way Jonathan can go today. So if y'all want to do that, you're welcome. My truck is here to be used, so we should be in good shape. Anyway, let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 5. I think we finished 5 last time, so we'll start Hebrews 6. Let me just mention now, and I'll say something about it again. First of all, Cassie Lethert is, they've let her go for another day or so, so their time from being induced. They're concerned about her blood pressure. It's a little high, and so they're talking about a C-section if she doesn't have that BP come down or have the baby like in the next 12 hours. So it's tomorrow for them because they're sleeping now. But so by tonight, she may be in the midst of having the baby or else having a C-section. So if you'd pray about that. Also, didn't know it till last night later, but Doug Hurdle got hit by a car. It's not terribly serious, but he did break 3 ribs and had to go to the hospital. So appreciate Renee and Jeff helping out with them for them and that. Just pray that I think he's back home now. Just pray he recovers. He got beat up pretty good, so pray for Doug. Okay, we're in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter, let's go ahead and just touch verse 14 of chapter 5 once again, and we can go from there. Let's have a word of prayer. Now, Father, once again, come back to you now. Lord, we should not, because of the small crowd this morning, think that this should be an easy lesson. This is a difficult book, and it takes some graduation from some earlier elementary knowledge to really understand. So I pray that you might assist us this morning in understanding, and may the explanations solve some questions and qualms in maybe somebody's mind that's here today. I just pray that you please bless these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let me just touch verse 12 again of chapter 5, because notice in it, for the time ye ought to be teachers, he's saying this to the Hebrews, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. Okay, so again, the Bible is learned precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. It's word by word, and it's like building a wall. You start with a footer. Build start laying the brick on the foundations, and you have to make sure every brick is right, square, plumb, and all those things, or else your wall is going to be crooked. And so that's the same principle with these first principles of the oracles of God, and I'll mention why I'm saying that in just a minute. So in verse 13, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word. So we talked about babies last time, and one of their marks, besides being carnal, is that, you know, little babies haven't yet started building a wall. And so you have to start with the right bricks. You can't start halfway up the wall. And so it says, for everyone that is that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. So you got to start from scratch. Verse 14, but strong meat, so a hard doctrine, and maybe the reason he said that is because what's coming is hard in most people's minds. I assure you that most Christians have no understanding at all of Hebrews 6. In fact, most commentators have to rest the scriptures and make changes so that it fits their previous doctrine to make Hebrews 6 fit into their theology. It's a real oddball place, and so it's hard. Verse 14, for strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who have, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So there's a discerning issue with learning the Bible. There's places in the Word of God you can go and get trapped. And by your simplistic understanding, if you don't have some foundation laid for some other things, then you can get tangled up there and get thwarted, and the devil can use that really, you know, he often has. The charismatic movement is famous for that kind of stuff. You know, talking folks into thinking they have to speak in tongues to be saved, or the healings and the atonement. And if you didn't get healed when you got saved, then you're not really saved, and stuff like that. But there's also a lot of other things, and we're going to hit some of that this morning. Most of you are well versed in these things. But so it goes on to say, chapter 6, verse 1, and I went back to 5:12 to get those first principles in, because notice in chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Okay, so he's talking about growing. He says, I've taught you some stuff. You didn't learn it very well. In fact, you have need that I teach it again. But he says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. So, therefore, the doctrine of Christ is one of the primary principles to get down. Now, that's a remarkable statement for the simple fact that people to this hour that get off into false doctrine usually have trouble with the deity of Christ. It's just a common thing. Now, the Catholic Church is an exception, but whether you're talking about Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, in fact, some Pentecostals and Charismatics do not believe that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. They have trouble with the Trinity. So, the Trinity is just part of the doctrine of Christ, but we know that, first of all, Jesus Christ was the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. At some juncture, Jesus Christ came forth from the Trinity, a oneness with God. He's still one with God, but he's also separate in that he is called the Word of God. He is the part of God that was manifest in the flesh. The Holy Spirit's never been manifest in the flesh. Properly speaking, God the Father has never been manifest in the flesh. Our God is immortal. What's the next word? Invisible. Okay, Jesus Christ was very visible. In fact, if he decided to show himself to you now, he would still be visible. If you could see the throne in heaven, he would be visible now. And presumably, you wouldn't be able to see God the Father. My point is that these first principles of the doctrine of Christ, the fact that Christ came, the fact that he was God manifest in the flesh, the fact that he was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, he was the fulfillment of the seed that would come to correct Eve's error. He was the Passover lamb, all those things. You have to have those things straight. Look, if you can't get Jesus Christ straight, what can you have straight in the Bible? I mean, really, when you start talking about, and I don't know where the exact breakdown happens, but folks begin to believe kind of quirky, weird things. And, you know, some don't acknowledge when you read their tracts and materials that when Christ died, he shed God's blood. Well, if he didn't shed God's blood, he just shed men's blood. If it was just men's blood, then I'm sorry, if you shed my blood's not going to help you get saved or give you any strength otherwise. So I don't know exactly where it breaks down. I don't have a knowledge, a remembrance of knowing the depths of the deity of Christ when I got saved at 10 years old. In simplicity, I trusted Christ as my Savior because I didn't want to go to hell, and I was guilty over my sins. And, you know, the Bible said that Christ died for my sins and rose from the dead, and I was told to believe that, and I did, and I believe I got saved at 10 years old. But here's what's bad. Today, with all the Bibles being changed, and, you know, if you get involved in generic ministries, and if you're not careful, prison ministries, and you know, juvenile ministries, and all those sort of things, anything that ministers to the larger public, you know, within a group of people, almost always there are compromises in doctrine. They're going to all use new Bibles. The new Bibles all take out the blood of Christ in some places. They don't support the deity of Christ in some places, and all those things. If you don't get Christ right, You don't really have anything right. Because Christ is the key to everything. Christ is the key to the Bible. And so, you know, I believe that folks can get saved from the new versions because there's enough truth there, but I believe it's corrupted truth. And what you need is every word of the living God. And so I don't want to make anybody nervous. If you got saved out of an NIV or something, well, praise the Lord, I'm glad you got saved. I'm glad enough truth was there to get saved. But I would just make sure that, you know, folks know that there comes a point where you take out enough truth, you tear down enough of these principles. I mean, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And if you start taking all these things out, then pretty soon, I don't know where it becomes a fact that the gospel becomes impotent without power, unable to save, but I'm certain there are folks that call themselves Christians today that don't have enough right doctrine in their theology where they call themselves Christians, but they're not saved. Right? And so somewhere, I don't know exactly where the breakdown is. I've often thought about it because with all the new versions are tearing down with all of the issues all the time about the deity of Christ and all those things, you know, you hear about Roman Catholics getting saved on their deathbeds when they're granted, you know, the final unction and all that kind of stuff. Maybe it's true. I'm not sure. Like I said, I was naive. I was saved when I was 10. I've gone back over it and over it and over it again. And I know I was saved at 10. But I didn't really understand the depths of some things until I was 20, 22. And my point is not to try to scare you. My point is simply to say where folks aren't serious about doctrine, about first principles, about foundation. By the way, who is the foundation? Jesus Christ. Well, if you're building on top of something besides a foundation, you're building on shifting sand or clay or something, and it's not going to work out for you very well. My point is you need to start right. So chapter 6 verse 1, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, so we're going to go do something else. You should have that down, you Hebrews. Let us go on unto perfection. Okay, now, I got to understand some things about perfection. We've taught about it before, but I want to make sure that you understand. When the Bible talks about perfection, it's not talking about sinless perfection. Okay, I'll give you some verses to write down if you want to write them down. But for instance, in Leviticus chapter 22, it's talking about offerings in the Old Testament. And he says, when you bring forth an offering for your sins, for a burnt offering or a peace offering or whatever, and you bring a bullock or a lamb, that bullock or lamb has to be perfect. Okay, so what does that mean? He goes on to say there should not be a blemish on it or scurvy or scabs or some such thing. So don't bring your sickly calf, your diseased lamb. Don't bring something with ringworm or parasites. You know, bring forth a lamb or a bullock. That is what a lamb or bullock should be. It shouldn't have one ear lopped off. It shouldn't be three-legged. You should bring forth a lamb that's a lamb as a lamb is supposed to be. And that's considered in God's view a perfect lamb. Okay? Now I'm not talking about Christ not being sinless. I'm simply saying that when the Bible uses perfection, it's usually using it in the sense of practicality. I'll give you another example. In Deuteronomy 25, Deuteronomy 25, it talks about, as you know, in the Old Testament, they had weights and measures. Simple view was a scale, you know, what people's eye view of a scale is, you know, with a centerpiece that holds a scale up and then a pan on each side and right in the middle. And so, you know, you get to weigh stuff out. So you have weights that go in that scale. So if I'm going to measure out, say, 6 ounces of wheat for somebody, as they would have done in the market in those days, you know, I'm going to put 6 pounds of wheat, or I'm going to put wheat on one side, then I'm going to put weight on the other side that should come out to 6 ounces, and when those even out, then I've got about 6 ounces of wheat there. Okay, now, these guys are making these molds out of either, I suppose, brass or lead or whatever. And so it's very unlikely that down to, you know, the very gram, that all of the merchants' weights were absolutely perfect. I'm talking about scientifically, right on the dot, 6.000 ounces. Most likely there was some variance, just because making those weights would have been a hard thing to just make them perfect, right? It's conceivable that, say, on one of those scales, that, you know, if, for instance, the weight on each arm of the scale, or if the pivot point in the middle of the arm of the scale wasn't exactly right on, then one side of the scale is going to be slightly heavier and slightly lighter than the other, right? Okay, so again, how do you perfect that in the sense of utter perfection with what they were using? And the fact is that within a few grams or whatever, it's not going to matter. So you could say that the Lord's not talking about absolute, utter, scientific precision. He just wants, when somebody orders up 6 ounces of wheat, that they get six ounces of wheat, not four, right? And so again, the perfection in the Word of God in that respect is a relative matter. It's a practical matter. And so again, when you read through and you read perfection in the Bible, it's not always absolute sinless perfection. Now, we just read through in Hebrews 3, 4, and 5, how Christ was made perfect as our sacrifice by what He went through on the cross and what He went through in suffering. Is that right? Okay, that's not addressing Christ's sinless perfection. That's addressing the fact that Jesus Christ, before His earthly life and before His suffering and death on the cross, there was one thing He had never been through. He had never been through suffering. He was God. He came forth from God, right? He had never sinned, and He had never walked through life in the flesh, in sinful flesh. What could have been sinful flesh, He never sinned. But He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. That was a test He had to take to be made a perfect sacrifice for us, a perfect high priest. God, if He's going to take the sins of the world on Himself, He has to know what those sins feel like. He has to know what weakness is. When Christ was tired or hungry, He had to experience that, and in experiencing it, He was made a perfect sacrifice for us, right? Again, it's not talking about absolute sinless perfection. That's not what's being addressed. What's being addressed is that Christ was made what a Savior should be. A lamb should be, for sacrifice, a lamb should be what a lamb should be. A weight and a scale and a measure should be what a weight and a scale and a measure should be, which is objective, so that when I order a half pound of meat, I get a half pound of meat instead of much less, or for that matter, much more. Okay, there's one other thing I'd show you along this line. I'm just trying to establish that perfection is not sinless perfection in the Bible. Look, if you will, in Philippians chapter 3. That's important because it's going to be talking about going on to perfection here in a second. And some people read that as sinless perfection. And therefore, if you've sinned since you got saved, you're not sinlessly perfect. And you could be in trouble, right? If that's what he's saying. Well, Philippians chapter 3, and let me take you down to verse 12. 3, and I'll start earlier. What's Paul talking about? He says, he's talking about the law, and he's talking about having the righteousness of God by faith. He got it the same way we got it, verse 9, right? Why? That I may know Him, he says, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings. Now notice, talking about the fellowship of His sufferings. Paul is an example, and he's being brought into a conformity for us as our apostle, as the apostle to the Gentiles. And he's going to suffer some of the sufferings that Christ suffered as an example for us, because we're actually called to suffer some of the sufferings that Christ suffered, right? We're called to suffer reproach. We're called to suffer, you know, probably gossip and all sorts of things from folks that don't believe like we believe. The world is a place of great adversity. They don't like Christianity. They don't like what we stand for. And so we're going to suffer some of those things. Maybe it doesn't come to stripes for us. It could be. You may lose your job because you're a Christian, or you may suffer some other things because you're a Christian. Okay, so the fellowship of his sufferings, verse 10. Philippians 3:10, the end of the verse, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now he's thinking about, I would personally, he says, like to live until the resurrection. He said, and if I can attain to that, that'd be good. But notice verse 12, not as though I had already attained. Now he's talking about attaining here a measure of spirituality where he wants to be conformable to his death, but they also may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. And so he says in verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Hey, let me ask you this. Have you arrived as a Christian? Well, are you saved? Are you complete in him? Well, yes, you are. As far as have you attained that perfect fellowship? Have you attained a full measure of the fellowship of his sufferings, what little you've been through in America? And the answer is no, you haven't. And Paul said, I haven't either. Verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Are you pretty good at that? Your failures yesterday, have you been able to forget them and go on? I mean, forget them, ask forgiveness for them, repent of them, but you have to go on. Well, some folks aren't very good at it because they're hanging about with the defeats of the past so badly they're not living for today or tomorrow, right? Okay, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark. Wait, what's he talking about there? He's talking about he's pressing towards, I could phrase it this way, towards perfection. And he's already sinlessly perfect in Christ's sight. He already is complete in Christ, just like you and I are, but he's still pressing forward because he's pressing for perfection. How's your prayer life? I bet it's not perfect. How are you as a witness? I bet it's not perfect. How are you in getting along with your wife or making judgments that that your family requires of you, being absolutely, objectively perfect with your children? None of you have reached that, but you should be striving. And the point is not a point of being so perfect that I'm sinless. The idea is being so perfect that I'm trying to achieve this practical goal of being what a Christian should be, being what a father should be, being what a husband should be, being what a Christian should be. And so the idea is a practicality. Now look at one more and then we'll go on to something else. I just want to make sure you understood. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3. Now, you kind of fall into ways of speaking, and so I would be sure you understood. When I say that I believe the Word of God is perfect, I mean I believe it's perfect. Because I've fallen into that, it's a habit of speaking, really. I mean, I believe the Word of God is inerrant, perfect, inspired. There are no mistakes in my Bible. Okay? So when I say perfect, I'm really not talking along those lines. I'm really not talking biblically, although the Bible is right and every precept in it's right. I'm simply trying to point out to you that a lot of times when we talk about perfection, folks want to talk about sinless absolutely no grayness in anything perfection. And I want to just say that I believe the Bible to be that. We don't have anything that's not light in the Bible, right? Everything is right in the Bible. And so in that regard, it's perfect. And these other regards that I'm talking about this morning, I'm talking about perfection being a practical matter as such. And that's what Hebrews 6 is talking about. That's how you have to understand it, because none of us are going to be sinlessly perfect except in standing. Your state will never be there. And if you managed it today, chances are you won't be there tomorrow. Right? So 2 Timothy chapter 3, and notice verse 16. I would point this out as an example to you. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, would you agree that nobody's doctrine is most likely is perfect? There's some things I have yet to really get ironed out about some things in doctrine. Would you agree? Okay. For reproof, if you're perfect already, why do you need reproof? There are no sinless saints. Everybody needs doctrine. Everybody needs correction in doctrine. Everybody needs reproof for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Okay? That the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. Now, it's not talking about sinless perfection. It's talking about him being furnished through and through because of the Bible unto all good works. He can do anything the Lord wants him to do because the Bible has told him how to do it and how he should do it. So that the man of God may be perfect. It's not addressing salvation. It's talking about practicality, right? Now, with that in mind, let me take you back to Hebrews chapter 6. So for us, we're being admonished to go on unto perfection. That is, your prayer life needs to improve, your doctrine needs to improve, whatever gray areas, whatever blemishes there are, however it is that you fail your wife or your husband, your bad temper, your leaving your dirty underwear on the floor, whatever, you can do better. Okay, that's the simple point. And this is, of course, in regard to important things, doctrine and the things of the Lord. Verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, because after all, that is one of the first precepts, let us go on to perfection. So go on to perfection in what is true in the Word of God, not laying again the foundation of repentance. Okay, once again, repentance should be something that's a first principle. You should understand right away that the first several times that repentance shows up in the Bible, it's God doing the repenting. And so you know right away that the true definition of repentance is not repentance from sin. Sometimes folks just say repentance, and what they mean is, well, somebody that was doing something isn't doing something anymore. Well, the Lord said, you know, the first several times it's mentioned in the Word of God, it's God repenting. It's God changing his mind. It repented God that he made man. I mean, he said it had been better if I hadn't. He changed his mind. And several times he changed his mind, and it was out of mercy because somebody didn't get killed when they could have gotten killed, right? And so the foundation of repentance is fundamentally changing your mind. And so you need to change your mind about how you look at some things. In other words, can two walk together except they be agreed? If you're going to walk with God, then you need to change your mind about some stuff. Because I promise you, your mind isn't right on it. So just the foundations of repentance, and not just repentance, but repentance from dead works. When you were, quote unquote, religious, when you were a Catholic or a Lutheran, when these folks in the Bible were under Mosaic law, the way they practiced Mosaic law most times was that they came and rather after some time anyway, just kind of mindlessly gave their lamb, and the lamb was had its throat slit and was butchered and, you know, burned and all those sort of things. And it was just the way we do things. Well, if you're not careful, that becomes a dead work, right? I mean, you know, if you were ever a Catholic, I don't know how much the Mass ever meant to you, but how often, you know, how deep in your life did you go before, you know, it became kind of a rote thing to do, a monotonous thing, because after all, you're supposed to be taking the body and blood of Jesus Christ into your body. There should be something going on there, you know, I mean, it should affect you. But after somebody's a Catholic for 40 years, it didn't affect them. They chew it, walk back real pious with their hands over their tummies, and go get drunk after. Amen. It's true. Yeah. It's true. You say, what's the point? Well, that's a dead work. Right. And so you should, the specific is, you should be repentant around the issues of dead works. You shouldn't fall into the mistake of thinking that just because you quit one habit, that makes you good for everything. And boy, I really wrestled with it for years, but I quit biting my fingernails. Well, good for you. What's that get you in heaven? Zero. And so you got to be careful. I mean, we're not supposed to commit adultery. We're not supposed to curse and swear and all those sort of things. But where those things become the standard for deciding whether somebody's godly or not, I'm sorry, that's a dead work. There's lots of lost people that don't cuss. There's lots of lost people that haven't killed somebody. There's lots of lost people on their way to hell who've never committed adultery. So you can't make those the standard. Those are dead works. A living work would be that, you know, you're doing right or not doing wrong, because there dwells within you the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and your desire is to live righteously for Him. And so that is evoked out of, you know, out of Jesus Christ living in you. And so therefore I don't do these things. But those things aren't the standard. What's inside you, dwelling inside you, is the standard. Jesus Christ, right? It's a personal relationship, not a ritual relationship. Y'all are really quiet. We okay? Okay. Verse 1. Let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance. So repentance is a foundational thing from dead works and of faith toward God. Hebrews later says that if without faith a man cannot please God. So it should be very common. It should be absolutely foundational that you have faith in God. What does that mean? That you trust Him. That what He says, you esteem to be true. Do you realize how uncommon that is in, you know, air quotes, Christianity today? I mean, in any seminary, they're going to tear it down faster than you can build it. I promise you. In most churches, they're going to tear down your faith as quickly as you can possibly build it. My point simply is that of faith towards God. If you can't trust God for His Word, what can you trust God for? You learn pretty quick with your kids that if, you know, if your kid can't keep his word, then he can't keep anything. So why would I trust a God whose word I can't trust? They're spending all their time trying to tear down the words of the living God. Did you realize that the word of God can't be true if the individual words of God aren't true? You can't build something inerrant and, again, perfect if you're building it with imperfect stuff, right? And so, you know, this whole thing is, it's just a debacle philosophically, rhetorically, semantically. They're playing with words to manipulate people. And you send your call to send your kids to some Bible college somewhere, you're going to spend $12,000, $15,000 a year, and you want to see your kid's faith built. He graduates high school, goes to a Christian school or whatever. And maybe he's called to the ministry, he wants to be a missionary or something. So you send him to Bible school, and he goes to Bible school. You spend 15 grand a year for 4 years, and he comes out in worse shape, having been taught that the words of the Bible are wrong, or at least gray, or at least not settled. And so he comes out and he's worse off than he went in. And by the way, you're 60 grand down. Right? That is what happens all over the place. That's what goes on in Christian seminaries as such. There are a handful, a mere handful, that teach the Bible is right. I'm talking about the Bible that you hold in your lap is right. And so that's the simple point. How can you trust? How can you begin with a foundation of trusting God if you're not trusting His Word? It's really simple. If somebody says, now the Bible says this, this, but down to the Greek, you shouldn't trust that guy. Just settle it, draw the line. You can't trust him. He's going to change it, and if he doesn't change it, he's going to argue that he's not changing it, but he's going to convince you that there's an alternate way of understanding what it says based on its words, and you can't trust what the words say. You have to go through him to trust what he says the words mean. You say, well, I had a guy one time write me, he says, I have never changed the Bible. He was a scholar. He said, I have never changed the Bible. And my answer to him was, but you've taught people to doubt it. And that's all it takes. How can you have faith towards God if you can't trust Him for His Word? How can you have faith towards God if you don't trust the history of the Bible? God says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I said, well, I don't really believe that. Then what do you believe? And why would you believe it? Why would you pick one part of the Bible, like your salvation, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, and believe that, but disbelieve that there were giants in the earth in those days? I mean, you have no right to pick and choose. You don't have that latitude. You're not that smart. I think it's a joke because these guys all come forward and they act like, you know, I've had guys write after the first book I wrote on the Bible. Man, there was a guy from up in Duluth and wrote me this snotty letter about how many books he's written, and he didn't find any other books that I'd written. So this was my first book, so I just basically had no reason to write. And all this kind of stuff, and he is tearing down everything about the Word of God. And he's a fundamentalist, a defender of the TR, and supposedly pro-King James. But if you read any of his books page by page, he is not King James. In other words, it's a very rhetorical, semantical thing that we deal with. We're a King James Bible-believing church, because we believe each word of this book. It's not as subtle as believing each word of the text from which this book came. That's not what I'm talking about. And I'm telling you, that's where most King Jamesers come from. I don't want to shake the boat too much. I mean, we have some good friends that are independent Baptists, and they wouldn't use anything but a King James. But when cornered in their offices, if it gets right down to it, I'll give you the story. There was an evangelist once that we met at camp, and he used to pastor up in northern Minnesota. And he was trying to start his ministry as an evangelist and not a pastor anymore. And so he's advertising at camp, you know, that he's a Bible-believing, King James-only evangelist now. And he kept calling me. Usually, you know, when an evangelist or a missionary calls and I put him off about three times, they usually get the clue that I don't really want to see him. Well, he was that guy. He was a guy, I knew he didn't believe it. But he kept calling and kept calling and kept calling. So finally, last time he called, I said, look, I said, just to be clear, you're advertising being a King James Bible-believing evangelist. I said, I want you to know that I went to Dr. Ruckman's school, which means that I believe every word of the King James Bible, the one that I hold in my lap. Now, when it gets down to it, I want to know if you believe the text of the King James Bible in English is perfect, or if you believe the Greek from which it came is perfect. And I have to give him this, he was honest. He said, I believe that the Greek it came from is perfect. And so that means that this book isn't perfect. It's only perfect insofar as you agree that it represents the Greek the way you or your buddies say it should be represented. And like I said, a lot of these guys would change the word baptism to something else. Okay? There's just a lot of stuff. And so that's why I say when somebody says, well, I moved to Timbuktu, Wisconsin, and sure enough, right in that my little town, there's a Bible-believing church, King James only. And I hate to be a sourpuss, I hate to be a curmudgeon, but I said, you need to ask that guy some questions because he's selling you on the idea that he's King James, and the chances are probably about 1,000 to 1 that he's not really. You just have to know which questions to ask. And it's not easy. You know, who wants to go in a pastor's office and corner him and get him to admit what he really is? But it's just true. And so, you know, don't be naive about that stuff. Anyway, I don't know. I didn't intend to go off into all that. But verse, any questions on any of that stuff, by the way? Yes, sir. Right. 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 You're gonna trust God, or yeah. Right. Do you think God wrote the Bible? If He wrote it, if He inspired it, do you think His hand was in the translation of it, the one you have? I do. Now, at that juncture, the crowd that I'm talking about, they have a hernia. I mean, they become apoplectic at that moment because that means that you believe the King James Bible is inspired. No, I believe that God was able not only to inspire it and preserve it, but to give it to me in the form He wanted it with the words that He wanted. That's where I'm at. I trusted God for that. He used His men. Like Jason said, what those guys want you to do is trust their men instead of the men that God guided to give you what you've got. It's pretty subtle stuff, pretty semantical stuff. Chris, real quick.
There's a phrase, Romeo, Romeo, wherefore art thou, Romeo? Now, if somebody wanted to change that to, hey, Romeo, where are you? Everybody would stand up and shout and scream, and Shakespeare's a very wise man, very smart, genius. You can't change his words. But they got no problem changing the word of God.
It's true. It works for lots of stuff. Is a lawyer going to allow you in his office to go through his paperwork for all of his cases and change words? Well, it's illegal for him to do it. A doctor, is he going to allow you to go in his files and his guidance references to change wording? Maybe today, depends on if Dr. Fauci's in charge. But the simple fact is, no, they won't. So why would you think God would give you the latitude of believing what the way you would have said it versus how He said it, which is all that they're doing? So we're going on. Chapter 6, verse 1, the end of the verse. So, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. We've covered a couple of those things. So, repentance toward God and from dead works and faith towards God are fundamental things. They shouldn't be hard to get. Those should be in your foundation. You should not even have to go back and reflect on those things. Those things are settled. Those things are in the first course of block, those big 80-pound blocks they sometimes put on a foundation to start building walls. Those are 80 pounds a block. You don't want to pick them back up after you've laid them. You don't want to mess with them after they're laid. So those things should be settled. In your mind, they should be there forever. everything else is built on them, don't be moving those blocks around, or else you're going to bring that wall down. Verse 2 of the doctrine of baptism. So that would be something, one of the first principles. And just notice it's not the doctrine of baptism. It's the doctrine of baptisms. Now, we could break it down and now go into all the baptisms in the Bible. But there's more than one baptism. One baptism that's the most important is the fact that when you trusted Christ, He baptized you into His body. Okay? The body of Jesus Christ. You're a spiritual part of a spiritual body now that you're saved. You were baptized by the Spirit into one body. Okay? That's the most important one because that's the one that gets you saved. And then when you get ready to follow through in obedience, you come and you get baptized in water, deep water, and to show that you've trusted the Lord. And that's another kind of baptism. But there's a baptism of fire at the second advent. Christ went through a baptism of suffering, and there are some more. But so it's a doctrine of baptisms, not baptism. So you don't know the Bible if you don't know there's more than one baptism. You just don't. Back to verse 2. And the doctrine of baptisms, it's fundamental. And of laying on of hands. Okay, that's fundamental too. The thing is, we don't do it too much anymore. In the olden days, in the apostolic days, when the laying on of hands happened, sometimes folks got healed or were raised from the dead or the leprosy departed or they could hear when they couldn't hear before or they could speak when they couldn't speak before. Well, that was the apostolic days. Today, we walk by faith and not by sight. So we will lay hands on somebody to ordain them into the ministry. Is there something that's passed on? I don't know. Dr. Ruckman laid hands on me. Jack Woods laid hands on me at my ordination. I don't know if I got anything that they had. But it meant that they trusted me as part of the ministry. And so the laying on of hands today doesn't mean what it used to mean. You need to especially know what it used to mean and the fact that you have no power to lay hands on somebody and to heal somebody. You just don't. I told you about the basketball coach we had with the Blazers there for a while. He was a Pentecostal. He may still be coaching them for all I know. And he sadly accidentally ran over his toddler with his truck and killed him. And he was a Pentecostal pastor. And they stood around the casket for 3 days expecting the kid to rise. I don't know what that is, other than delusive. You say they rose, the people in the Bible rose from the dead. Yeah, in apostolic days, in the days of the prophets. Today we walk by faith and not by sight. And we're going to rise. In fact, you've already risen spiritually. You're alive from the dead, right? But as far as raising somebody in the grave, we not until Jesus Christ comes again, blows a trumpet. Back to verse 2 of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead. One day the dead will be resurrected. It's a more than one phase. The first phase is us getting out of here, right, at the rapture. And then at the millennium, there's going to be, at the beginning of the millennium, there will be a gigantic resurrection of Old Testament saints and so on. There's already been some Old Testament saints that rose when the veil was rent in twain and the earthquake quaked and Jesus Christ rose from the dead, right? There was some folks that got up and walked around. You say, what happened to them? I don't know. But the point is, there's a resurrection from the dead. I don't care if you do go to the grave, you're going to get up if you're saved. Verse 2, and of eternal judgment. So there it is at the very end, hell. Of going to the white throne judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, there's more than one judgment. But the doctrine of the judgment. And so it says, verse 3, and this will we do. So we're going to go on, he says. This will we do if God permits. So I'm going to write this letter, and if God, depending on what God gives me to write, then we're going to go on from these things, which you should have down. Those things should be nailed down. Look, you need to, the way I've taught this morning, you ought to go through there, and if there's some of that stuff in there that you're weak on, you need to fortify that position. You need to build the bulwark around that doctrine, whether it's the deity of Christ or the doctrine of hell, are the doctrine of basically of basic baptisms. You need to fortify those things because they're foundational. There are other things you won't understand if you don't have those down. All right? Rightly dividing the word of truth. Back to verse 4, and this is where Hebrews gets really dicey. Now, we touched on it some in Hebrews chapter 3, so it's not brand new to you. For most of you here, it's not brand new to you anyway. But let's take this carefully. Verse 4, now he's given you all these promises and we've applied those things to us. So far, so good. But will you notice something? For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away. So it's impossible if these folks that have done these things, if they should fall away, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, let me just... Did it say what I thought it said? That for all those that have enjoyed these privileges, these benefits, that if you fall away, it's impossible to get it back. Is that what it said or didn't it? Okay. Scholars will tell you that's not what that said. Because they go to the Greek and make it say something different. They rest it to make it fit to their preconceived notions. Now, the first thing is to admit that that's what it said. Okay? Now, if that's what it said, then we need to figure out what's going on. Let me ask you this. Have you been enlightened? Verse 4. Well, when you receive the gospel for the first time and trusted Christ as your Savior, then light flowed in and you were enlightened. Right? And have tasted of the heavenly gift. That's a little esoteric, but we know that there's a gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It says, come and taste and see that the Lord is good, right? I don't know. I mean, we don't emphasize feelings here, but somewhere along the way, you've probably experienced the joy of the Lord, just being saved, just being forgiven, being heaven-bound and not being bound down into all that stuff that you used to be bound down to. Aren't you glad you don't have to worship as a Catholic anymore? I am, you know. But, I mean, I never did, but I'm glad I never had to. Verse 4, tasted of the heavenly gift. You were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Now, you didn't speak in tongues when you got saved, did you? Okay. So that's not it. The Bible says that you were baptized into the body of Christ when you trusted Christ as your Savior. The Holy Spirit did that. And the Holy Spirit came inside you to live, and you were sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Now, who felt that happen? No, me neither. So how do you know that's true? Because the Bible says so, right? So you didn't, quote unquote, experience anything in sense. Sensately, you did not, your senses didn't pick that up, right? But you have that. So you have that. Okay, verse 5, and have tasted the good word of God. I mean, y'all have had a pretty good taste here. Doc was through here 3 or 4 times, and Brother Donovan's been here, Brother Peacock's been here, Brother Spurgeon's been here. Pretty good preachers here, you know. So y'all have tasted the good word of God, right? Now, I will have you think about this one, the powers of the world to come. You had that? Maybe. I mean, we believe that, you know, the Lord's coming back and that there's another world and we're approaching the end of the world, so you know we know some things that are going to happen. But I bet when we go through this again next week, I bet that you won't be able to. When I open the scriptures on some things, I bet that you haven't tasted the powers of the world to come. I bet you haven't partaken of those yet. And we'll have to talk about that. So what? Because what I'm saying, this is written to somebody else. And the real key is verse 5. There's a world to come, okay? There's the millennium where Christ begins things all over and reigns as king. The end of the world is the end of the tribulation. Christ comes back, establishes his kingdom. That's the beginning of the next world, okay? And the Lord Jesus Christ is talking at this point to somebody that's waiting to enter out of the tribulation into the millennium, and that's not you. You're in the church age. You're not even going to enter into the tribulation. You're getting out before then. In the end, it's written to Hebrews. The great tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble. Hebrews. Is there anybody here that is Hebraic? Anybody here have any Jewish blood? Even if you do, you were saved by faith in Jesus Christ, and you're no longer considered Israel. You're considered the church. This is not written to the church. This is written to Hebrews waiting to enter the millennium. And we'll go through, I have to leave it there because we're over time. We'll have to go back and pick it all up next week. All right, let's take a break.